The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
But even before COVID, a growing number of Americans were moving away from organized religions, and the pandemic didn't do anything to stop that trend. A survey this month from the Pew Research Center found 29% said they had no religious affiliation. That's up 6 points from 2016, with the millennial generation leading that shift.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, that's not news, is it? Yet it is. Good afternoon. I'm Drew Mariani. Good to be with you. That was CNBC. We'll talk a little bit about what is a continuing trend, people leaving organized religion, including millennials, a little bit later. I'll also give you a couple ideas, some strategies. If you're a mother, a father, if you are somebody who is concerned about the lack of faith in your loved one, I'll give you a couple ways to talk to them, a couple strategies that could make a difference. There's some new studies that have come out looking at how Christians are viewed and especially how this exodus from the church continues. It's something I've been reporting on. Part of me doesn't want to talk about it, to be honest with you. I don't like it. But I think it's, I think it really is at the heart of the lack of happiness, the increased anxiety, the depression, even the violence that we're seeing in our culture at large. But we'll talk about it coming up in a few moments. Couple things. I'm on consecration watch, if you will. All right. Pope Francis consecrated Russia to the Immaculate Heart, consecrated Ukraine, consecrated the world. I am. And look, maybe I'm eager. You know, when I was a kid, I couldn't wait for Santa Claus to come. I mean, I couldn't even fall asleep the night before. I was so filled with expectation. I feel the same way today. I really do regarding the fruit that's going to come from this, just because of the magnitude of this. So what are we seeing after the consecration? Putin drastically withdrawing troops from Kyiv in other areas. Right now they're saying, and I'll share with you a little bit of what he's saying. I mean, two things. What's he doing? Drastically reducing the forces near the capital. He wanted the capital. That was the whole thing. 48 hours, roll in, decapitate the government, come out. You know, yet his invasion has faltered, right? They just cannot seem to make headway. So Moscow's decided to fund, to cut back the military activity in the direction of Kyiv. And they claim they're doing this to increase mutual trust and create conditions that will further negotiations. I don't buy that. I think they are mired in a war that they never expected to go as wrong as it has on so many levels. Not only is their economy being hammered, it has unified NATO. And there is an unbelievable death toll mounting, not just amongst Ukrainians, who are the recipients of long-distance artillery, just devastating civilian areas and hospitals, but the Russian death toll, they're saying over 15,000 soldiers have died. I've seen numbers as high as 17,000. Several generals and other top commanders have been killed. So again, Vladimir Putin expected a very quick victory. He ordered the invasion, but he has met that stiff resistance. As his invasion falters, what Ukrainian military intelligence said he wanted to do was split Ukraine in half, like North and South Korea. I hope that doesn't happen, but we'll see what happens here. The other fruit of the consecration, because we want peace, right? We want peace in the world, and we certainly want God's protection from any threat of nuclear war. And I've talked about what Sister Agnes Hasagawa has said about her, what the Virgin told her about a fire falling from the sky. We talked about all those things that happened from the time of Fatima up to John Paul II's consecration, right? We talked about it all. One of the big stories we talked about yesterday was a poll that was out, a study. And if you missed it, you can listen to my hour yesterday. It was hour one. We talked about some numbers that were coming out showing how many people are concerned about nuclear conflict. Well, the Kremlin spokesperson, Dmitry Peskov, said today, he said that Russia is not considering turning to nuclear weapons in the war in Ukraine. And he reiterated the Moscow stance, that, hey, the use of this would only follow a threat for existence. Otherwise, we're not going to use them. So I hope that's reassuring. I do. He did an interview, I think, with PBS, and he said, nah, no one's thinking about using a nuclear weapon, right? No, the Ukrainian conflict has nothing to do with that. Any threat to Russia's existence, that's the only way we'd use these things. Now, that comment comes about a week after, on CNN, he repeatedly refused to rule out the fact that Russia would consider nuclear forces against what they call an existential threat. So that's what caused so many people consternation and so much concern. So he was asked to clarify comments made by the former president, Dmitry Medvedev, who listed scenarios in which Russia reserved the right to use nuclear weapons. And again, it wasn't dependent if somebody used them first. Russia right now has 6,000 nuclear warheads, right? And Russia's nuclear doctrine did not require an adversary to use the weapon first. They could do it if they thought it was they're facing an existential threat. So good news is Peskov is coming out. You know, don't worry. We are not going to use nuclear weapons. All right. That to me is also a fruit of this consecration. They're not all going to be huge, but that is a step. That honestly, that's 180 degrees from what we heard a week ago, right? Where Vladimir Putin puts his nuclear forces on high alert, right? Where he saber rattles, where you hear representatives talk about possibly using these things. We have the consecration on the 25th, and what happens? Just a little while later, what do you see? You know, they're withdrawing from Kyiv. They are open to negotiations. They're not going to use nuclear weapons. Now, look, again, I don't want to be disillusioned. I'm not saying all this is, you know, going to happen instantly as soon as the consecration is done. But I do think there are things in motion. And I'll just give you a little history, a little background on what has transpired and with other consecrations. And I just, this is why I'm so fired up on this, right? I really am. You know, when John Paul II carried out the consecration of the world to Russia on March 25th, 1984. Cardinal Burke said this. Cardinal Burke said, "Today, once again, we hear the call of Our Lady of Fatima to consecrate Russia to her Immaculate Heart in accord with her explicit instructions." And Burke went on to say, he says, that St. John Paul was pressured not to make an explicit reference to Russia. He did it at a time because of political conflicts that might arise. Those pressures, Cardinal Burke is saying, won't be the case today. They're not the case today. And when Francis does this, you know, he was talking about this last week when he said this. He says consecration, again, with explicit mention, the mention of Russia, following what John Paul II did, he says is going to be powerful. He says Mary's appeal is not for just once. That's what Cardinal Burke says. Mary's appeal in Fatima is not for just once. So that consecration, we know it took place four times. John Paul II was accepted. And he goes on to say, he says, her appeal must be taken up by generation after generation in accordance with whatever new signs of the times. It must be unceasingly returned to. It must be taken up anew. Now, why is that important? And again, I just want you to look at what's unfolding in the world from a spiritual perspective. I think that's the only way we get clarity to what's going on in the world. I mean, we can look at it through partisan politics. We can look at it through military might. We can look at it through economics. It doesn't answer the problems, and it will never solve the problems. God is the answer to the problems of the world. That's it. The Lord told St. Faustina, the world will never have peace, until it turns with trust to my mercy. And he sent us his Blessed Mother. In 1984, the consecration was done late, very late, right? And our Lord told St. Faustina Sister Lucia in 1936. This is what Jesus said to Sister Lucia, okay, in 1936, in her vision. He said, like the King of France, they will repent and they will do it, but it will be too late. Russia will have already spread her errors throughout the world, provoking wars and persecutions of the church, and the Holy Father will have much to suffer. In another conversation with Sister Lucia, our Lord said, the Holy Father will do it, but it will be late. Again, that's the Lord saying this, right? The Holy Father will do it, but it will be too late. Nevertheless, what happens? The Immaculate Heart of Mary will save Russia. It has been entrusted to her. And when Sister Lucia revealed these conversations to her confessor, she did this back in 1936. This was recorded, and you got to think what happened in the days that followed. In 36, we know in, you know, 38, 39, what would, you know, Hitler would engage in what would become the Second Great World War. It'd be horrible. And we saw the horrors that would follow that with Russia. We saw it with Stalin. We saw Mao. We saw what would happen all across the decades that would follow. We saw the evil that Russia would spread, the errors that would be spread. What's the solution? Consecration. Consecration. Give you a little history of what happened in 84, just a quick perspective here. When John Paul did it, Sister Lucia said it has been accepted by heaven. So when asked what the sign would be, you know what Sister Lucia said? She said, look to the east. Look to the east. So what happened after the March 25th, 1984 consecration? On May 13th, just weeks later, right, the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima in 1984, there was an explosion that destroyed 80% of the Soviet Union's main munitions. 80% of their main munition storage depot for the largest fleet that they had. Two-thirds of its missiles were destroyed. So I don't worry about Russia today having 6,000 nuclear weapons. God, in a heartbeat, can disengage that, right? I don't care how powerful an army looks. God, in a heartbeat, can defeat it. He can bring about conversion. Weeks later, 80% of the Soviets' main munition storage was wiped out. Two-thirds of its missiles were destroyed. Fast forward now, we'll go ahead maybe 8 months into it. December 13th, 1984, there was another explosion. This one in Siberia destroyed the Soviet Union's largest ammunition base. The following year, 2 years later, in 86, the Chernobyl nuclear accident occurred. Remember Chernobyl when that took place? April 26, 1986. We know it has been staved off. It staved off a planned nuclear strike on Europe in retaliation for the arrival of the U.S. Pershing 2 nuclear missiles in Europe. That came out much later. And so that's how God protects, right? Ways you would never, ever expect. Then finally, I'll give you one last one here. May 12, 1988, there was an explosion that wrecked the Soviet factory that made rocket motors for their long-range missiles. All right, so 84, 86, 88, and there are others. I'm trying to give you the broad picture of what happened post-consecration, right? Oh, one other thing, a big thing that really I think brought about the fulfillment of a lot of this, the new president, Mikhail Gorbachev, he was elected, right? He instituted what? New freedoms, including freedom of religion in Russia. By 1991, atheistic communism was dead, right? Atheistic communism was over. The Soviet Union was no more, and the world avoided a nuclear war. Sister Lucia, in 1985, she had said the same thing in an interview. If it was not for the consecration, there would have been a nuclear war. So I say to you today, and we'll talk about this later in the week too, because I think we need to continue to do First Saturday. So we still need to pray the rosary. We still need to do penance and reparation. I am excited about how God is going to work. I am pumped as to the events that will unfold that maybe we can't see right now because we are, you know, we can't see the forest right now from the trees because we're in the middle of that forest, right? But we'll be able to look at that 30,000 foot view and we're going to be able to say, wow, look at the global consecration. And then look what happened here. Look what happened there. Look at God's hand in all of this. Sister Lucia said that the consecration of Russia was that it was for the purpose that Russia would get converted, right? And what does conversion mean? It means change, right? But the practice of First Saturday communions of reparation, Sister Lucia de Santos, the sole remaining seer at the time, she said that would make the conversion more perfect, more perfect. You and I need to do this, all right, on Friday. Okay, I will fill you in on First Saturday devotion. I'll go through it all with you. I'll break it all down. I'll let you understand, you know, what's required and the grace and the promises that come for both the world and for you personally. So I had the president of the World Apostle of Fatima on, Dave Carolla, and he said to me, he says, you know, First Saturday Devotion is the forgotten message of Fatima. You know, this was the critical role the lady, you know, what Our Lady requested of us. Two requests Our Lady made for Russia's conversion. Most people did not practice this sufficiently. So, you know, the effects of consecration were so powerful, no one could imagine this could be done before the, you know, during the Cold War. But people were converting back to God in the Soviet Union. Churches and cathedrals are now being rebuilt. Russia's public school system, you know, teaches some moral education. I know a lot of people don't like what Vladimir Putin's doing right now, but I feel bad for the people who are suffering. You know, young people grew up in atheistic families. They're now drawn to the beauty of the truth and the Catholic faith, the Russian Orthodox, what Christian religions are providing, you know, and we need to continue to pray. Let's do that. Let's continue to pray. I could talk more about that, but there's a lot of other news I want to get to today. So much going on. But just do me a favor, too. As you see these trends, as you see these changes, as you see these answers to the consecration, you might want to send me an email, drew@relevantradio.com. Hey, Drew, check this out. Say, you know, I think this is a result of that consecration. So no use of nuclear weapons. Kyiv being, you know, the troops withdrawing from that. I think we're going to see a lot of other things begin to come our way as well. So a lot going on. I do want to talk to you a little bit also, if I could, for a moment, just about Will Smith. We talked about that yesterday, right? And I'll just very quickly. I think it was fake, to be honest with you. I really do. I don't believe the event. Body language experts say it was real. A lot of people think it was real. I still don't buy it for a couple of reasons. I know that the timing was just so weird. I'm not going to go off on this too long. I want to tell you, he apologized. I'll tell you what he had to say, but I think the timing of it, yeah, he comes up there, he slaps Chris Rock. Chris Rock just stands up, puts his hand behind his back. You know, he could have clobbered him, could have punched him, could have decked him, could have laid him out. He slapped him and walked back down and started shouting and came at a coincidental time. Ratings are low, right? What happens? People on social media hear about it. Suddenly the tune-in rate goes up. And when does the tune-in rate go up? Before Will, you know, gets his award or he gets his Oscar. I don't know. I just think, you know, would you really on national television commit assault knowing you could be charged for that as well as be sued? Nah, it never happened. But Will Smith did come out. He issued a public apology to Chris Rock. And again, if you're not familiar with the story, Chris Rock, he was the host of the Oscars. He made a joke about, he was a presenter. And made a joke about Will Smith's wife, Jada Smith, and she's got an autoimmune disorder to see. She's losing her hair, so she goes bald, you know, and he made a joke about her bald head. And he gets up and he slaps him. But he came out and he apologized, and this is what he said, and I'm glad he is apologizing. I think we should take him for what he says. But let me, I'll share with you what Will said. Here's his apology to Chris Rock. Here's his apology in general, I should say.
Oh, wow!
This morning, Will Smith is apologizing to Chris Rock for the first time since the actor slapped the comedian for making a joke about his wife, Jada Pinkett Smith. I was out of line and I was wrong. Reflecting on his actions at the Oscars, saying, quote, jokes at my expense are part of the job, but a joke about Jada's medical condition was too much for me to bear, and I reacted emotionally. Ending the post by saying, I am a work in progress. Smith's statement is the first time the actor has addressed Rock directly. He offered an apology Sunday while accepting his Best Actor Oscar, but not to Rock. Smith's new apology comes hours after the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences condemned his actions, saying, quote, we have officially started a formal review and will explore further action and consequences in accordance with our bylaw standards of conduct and California law. And now, there are new details about the moments after the slap. The New York Times reports there were serious discussions about removing Smith from the theater during the 45 minutes between the slap and the award for Best Actor, fueling speculation that Smith could be expelled from the Academy.
Maybe it was real. I don't know. My board op today, Patrick Alog, who's producing the show for me, he thinks it was real. He sent me an article on a body language expert who says, no, the emotions were too real to fake that. What Will Smith said is that violence in all forms is poisonous and destructive. He said that on Instagram. And he says, you know, my behavior was unacceptable and inexcusable. And I agree. I agree. He says, jokes at my expense are part of the job, but a joke, you know, regarding my wife's medical condition, that was too much for me to bear, and I reacted. Maybe he did. Maybe he snapped. Who knows what kind of pressure these people are under. I always want to give people the benefit of the doubt, and I always want to give people, I want to show them mercy, and I want to have, you know, give them an opportunity to repent, right? We live in a culture today where we want to tolerate everything, but we never tolerate an apology, and we never accept, you know, somebody who acknowledges they're wrong. You know, you're one and done. So, you know, I hope it's true for Will's sake. You know, again, he's going to have to carry this with him a long time. He says, I'm embarrassed by my actions. You know, they're not indicative of the man I want to be. There's no place for violence in the world, in a world of love and kindness. So, and he also apologized to with those words to everyone involved, the Academy, the Oscars producers, everybody in attendance, everybody who's watching at home. That's an apology to you. So you take it for what it is. Who knows, one day we might get more details on this. Anyway, it's about 25 minutes after the hour. A lot more news to get to, but when I come back, let's talk a little bit about your loved ones. I don't know how you are with your children. I don't know if, I don't know if they left the faith. I wouldn't be surprised if they have. I'll tell you what, you can raise your kids the best, you know, you possibly can. You can do everything right. The world is a powerful place. When we come back, we're going to take a look at a new study that is out where young are continuing to leave organized religion and they're not coming back. And that is a real problem, both for them and I think for society at large. Stay with me. I'll be back with Father Paul Sullins, a noted sociologist, your calls, and more.
Getting you connected.
The Drew Mariani Show.
On Relevant Radio. This is the Drew Mariani Show.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
All the issues, one place.
One place.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, it's good to be with you. We're about 30 minutes away from the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Why not join me this Lent, right? Pray that powerful prayer, especially if you have a special intention or need. I'll give you an update on my producer, Tom. He's going through a tough time. Fill you in on what's happening there with him. So we need a miracle for the Suskevich family. So I'll stay with me at the top of the hour. We'll get into that. But maybe you've got a special need or an attention. Maybe today you've got a loved one away from the faith. If you do, turn up the radio. We'll give you some strategy on how to get them back. But we'll also pray for them coming up in about 30 minutes. So remember to join us and invite others. You'll be blessed for doing that. There was a new report I saw. And when I saw this, a longtime friend of the show is a wonderful priest by the name of Father Paul Sullins, and I just I love tapping into his genius, into his expertise. He taught sociology at Catholic University for about 20 years before he retired, and he's devoted himself now to full-time research, and he works with the Ruth Institute. He's an associate, I don't know what his official title is there. I'll get that when he comes on, but I've always asked him because he understands numbers, he understands the faith, and he's a convert to the faith too. When it comes to studies like the one I came across from the American Enterprise Institute, they just released a new report. And look, you and I both know there are benefits of being in a relationship with God. I mean, not just a faith community, but being in that relationship. And, you know, when you're in a faith community, I mean, there's everything from psychological to spiritual to physical benefits of it. But unfortunately today, and you probably see this in your own family, Americans are increasingly leaving organized religion, and it's getting worse with each subsequent generation. And guess what? You think, oh, they'll come back. They're going to have kids. Majority aren't coming back. A majority are not coming back. In this report, Gen Z in the Future of Faith in America, that's the name of the report. Daniel Cox, who's been a guest on this show from AEI, he's a senior fellow in polling and public opinion there. he paints a very complicated and really a diminished view of religion in American life. Much of the dissatisfaction for religion today, he says, is largely driven from people who were once religious. And this is a growing population of religiously unaffiliated, those who say, yeah, I believe in a God, but I don't need anything to do with the institution itself, right? They're called nones, N-O-N-E-S, right? And he says that young adults today have an entirely different religious and social experience than previous generations did. I mean, think about how you grew up. Think about how the faith was instilled in you, right? Or maybe your kids, maybe even now your grandkids. But the parents of millennials and Gen Zs, they did a lot less to, I guess, encourage participation in formal worship services. They probably did a lot less in modeling those behaviors than previous generations, and maybe their parents did. And I remember, these religious activities were once very common, saying grace, prayers before bed, going to confession, family rosary, going to Sunday mass. That was the norm. Not anymore. And if you don't do that, the consequences are grave. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I think part of the problem is it's not the kid's fault. Yeah, the culture's powerful. But I also think we have to take some personal responsibility for it. And not all of it, believe me, because, look, I'm a parent. I've got five kids. And I know many parents like me who say, I instill great values into my kids. We did all those things. Yet they're away from God. Joining me today for some perspective, who can help us better understand this, take a look at some of these numbers, even answer your questions. If you want to get in, join the conversation, 888-914-9149. You can join Father Paul Solons here. He joins me now. Father, good to have you back.
It's so great to be with you this afternoon, Drew. My title is Senior Research Associate at the Ruth Institute, as if that matters much.
I was going to ask you.
These issues. I heard the intro of... I study these issues, and I'm still faculty at Catholic University.
Good.
I'm a research professor there. But you have raised kind of one of the central issues of our culture, because what's declining is not so much the faith as it is American culture, to the extent that it used to support faith of all types. Back in the 1950s, which is seen as the heyday of church attendance and religiosity in America, it was a social plus. You were seen as more respectable, as a better member of society to be involved in religion. Remember, the President Eisenhower said every American should be a member of some religion and believe in God, and he says, I don't care which one it is. But it was something that if you want to fit in the community and live a kind of the American dream, a religious faith was part of it. And what has changed mostly is that has turned around to where it used to be socially commendable to have religious faith. Now, for younger folks, for the Gen Zs, it's socially suspect. It's actually commendable not to have religious faith. And if you dig into the surveys that you were talking about, this is really clear. One of the scary responses was religion creates more problems than it solves. And I think I looked at 69% of Gen Zs agree with that statement. They don't want to be part of this. They don't want to be hypocrites. They don't want to be intolerant. They've grown up in a media culture that tells them that people of faith scold others about sexual behaviors, which are now almost universal in their generation, having sex outside of marriage, living together without getting married, choosing not to have many children, putting jobs and careers ahead of family. These are all behaviors that don't sit well with most religious faith, and so they wander away from it.
Yeah. In fact, let's talk about that for a moment, because I think that's such an important point. There was the one study I was talking about. There was another one out in which they asked a question. You know, they said, you know, what characteristics do you associate with Christians in general? And I think you really hit on a wonderful point when you began. To be Christian, you know, maybe when I was growing up or maybe my parents' generation, it was respective. You know, you were moral. You had a sense of values. You believed in God. So when they asked this question, what characteristics do you associate with Christians in general? The non-religious selected words from the poll's options: hypocritical, judgmental, self-righteous. Mm-hmm. Next up was arrogant, unforgiving, and disrespectful. That is so telling on so many different levels. I'd love to get your take on that. What are we doing wrong? Because we should be the antithesis of that, not hypocritical and judgmental and self-righteous and unforgiving. We should be merciful and compassionate and loving and just and virtuous. I mean, those are the type of adjectives that should describe us.
It should be, and Christians in all ages have fallen short of fulfilling those ideals. The question would be, are we worse than other generations in falling short of those ideals? And I don't think so. I think what has happened is that we have a dedicated media culture that demonizes people of faith as people of intolerance and hatred, as people who are rigid, self-centered, all kinds of things that are pretty much not true. So I want to recommend a couple of books to readers who want to follow up on them. One is Mary Eberstadt's book called How the West Really Lost God. And she talks about the fact that the decline of religion in America and throughout the West, it correlates highly with the decline of family. So back in the 50s, people saw religion as a support to the family. And it wasn't just going to mass. It was all the family-centered organizations. It was Catholic youth organizations, CYO, and it was Catholic schools. And it was camping trips, and it was all kinds of activities for children, as well as support groups for families of all kinds. That people could be involved in. They could come to parish suppers, they could come to even bingo, and even if they weren't deeply religious themselves, there was this kind of social infrastructure that they could take part of. That doesn't happen very much, at least much less today throughout American society.
That's so true.
So that's Eberstadt, How the West Lost God. And the other one is by Bill Donahue, about the sexual abuse crisis. Oh, and I forget the name of it, but his point of that in that book is that there are two crises that came as a result of the church, of the sexual abuse in the Catholic Church. One was the crisis we all know about with the misbehaving priests that has pretty much been addressed and is pretty much behind us. It's not as behind us as, in my opinion, as he says, but it's pretty much behind us. But the second crisis was how the media grabbed hold of all that and used it to vilify the church repeatedly and beyond the point of reason and common sense.
Yep.
So that we have this image that almost every priest is a sex abuser, and bishops are all venal and self-centered.
That's so true.
It's just not true.
Yep.
It tars the church with a brush that is dipped in a way in the propaganda of the devil.
You're so right.
That is, I think, what has brought about those opinions, who come mostly from young people who drink in this media stuff. And I talk to some of them, and they'll say, well, what about this? And I say, well, you know, actually, and you give them a few facts, and they start to change their point of view. But I don't want to defend the church as if we're pure and holy. The answer I give, if someone says, well, the church is full of hypocrites, I say, don't worry, there's always room for one more. Don't let it keep you away.
I love it.
The church calls us to be redeemed from our sin. And if we pretend we don't have sin, St. John says, the truth is not in us. So that's where we have to start. And it's always been kind of a turnoff to say to people, you know what? We're all full of sin, and that's why we come. And, you know, what we find is mercy and grace and love, but we have to acknowledge, we have to confess our sins in order to obtain that mercy. The ones that Jesus couldn't give mercy to were the Pharisees, who thought they never did have any sin. And they were looking at everybody else and saying, look at all the hypocrites. Well, guess who the hypocrites really were?
Yeah,
so be
kidding.
Careful when you call people hypocrites. Anyway, I don't want to start preaching on that. But
let's do this, Father. Let's take a few phone calls. My guest today, Father Paul Sullen, a very gifted sociologist, a convert, and a Catholic priest. And we'll take your calls if you want to join us. 888-914-9149. Love to get your take. Joseph is listening in California. Joe, good afternoon.
Hello.
Hi, Joseph. Go right ahead.
Hi, Joe.
So, I think there's a lot of components to the problems that we're facing these days with the, as far as people leaving the church, and you hit the nail on the head, you know, with the way social media has vilified the Catholic faith and its priesthood. You know, it only takes one bad apple to ruin it for a bunch. But one of the things that I have also noticed is, and I'm not saying this of every parish, but there are some in the Novus Ordo. I'm not sure if it's the church council for that parish that's made up of lay ministers. It seems that they change certain aspects of the Mass to where it almost Protestantizes the service, which is one of the reasons why I went to start going to the Latin Mass, because it feels more respectful, more sincere. One of the masses that I went to a few months ago, that was the Novus Ordo, after the priest finished with the Mass, he didn't hand out the Eucharist during that portion of the Mass, but waited until the end and left it to the lay ministers to distribute the Eucharist to people as they were leaving.
Okay.
Oh,
and
it's
like you're going to a drive-through.
Yeah. So, Father, let's pick up. Joseph, thank you for the call. I mean, you heard his comments. He thinks part of the reason people are leaving the faith is because of what's taking place in it. But to your thoughts.
I think that is definitely part of what's going on. There has been a wholesale loss of a high Catholic culture steeped in reverence and pointing us toward God as on the other side of reality. I'm trying to think of the vulgarization of worship that has happened in many ways, in many places, I think reflects the same trend as people leaving religion altogether.
Yeah.
It just reduces the salience and the importance of religion across the board. You see it far worse in Protestant churches than in Catholic churches, where you go to some Protestant churches and it's like you're going into a movie theater and they have a show and it's entertainment from one end to the other.
Mm-hmm.
It is not anything that you could identify uniquely as worship. People say, well, at least I'm going to church, but it's not really church. You know, it doesn't have all those difficulties of a church. So I just think that that is all part of the bowdlerization of religion in our day that also for many people says, well, why should I even go? I think the pandemic was a difficulty for us because people in the Catholic Church could go to Mass, or so they thought, by watching it on TV. And in many places, people got used to that.
Yeah,
and I'm seeing now, as we're coming out, I'm hearing from some people, not a majority, but some of them, saying, well, you know, I'll just watch it on TV. I get just as much out of it watching, you know.
Father, I said the same thing just on this point because we have to take a break. We can pick it up when we come back.
Sure.
You know, vice is allowing bad habits to form, right? And virtue is forming those good habits. I think that's exactly what happened during this pandemic. It became very comfortable to sit at home and watch the mass from your couch or your bed, right? And people did that. And they thought, and then eventually they thought, well, if I don't have to go, I don't have to watch it. And then when mass returned, you know, you're out of the habit of making that commitment. The lightning bolt didn't strike you. And all of a sudden, I think people now, you know, are out of that habit. Look, I'm grateful that the bishops are revitalizing devotion to the Eucharist. I think we're going to see numbers swell in the future. I think it's darkest before the dawn. I think there are brighter days ahead. But let me take a short break. When we come back, Nick in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, you're on deck. I'll take all your calls. We'll also talk about some of the things we can do to change this tide. It's on its way out. How do we get it to reverse course? We'll talk about that and more. Relevant Radio runs on horsepower, your horsepower. Donate any vehicle and keep your station running. Join in with thousands of other listeners who have given their unused vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
Your daily dose of faith, hope, and charity. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's good to be with you today. Coming up in about 9 minutes, we will pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. I hope you will stay. Let's pray for the conversion of our loved ones. Let's pray for the leadership of our church. Let's pray for the wisdom and the grace that so many need today. When you abandon God, when you disconnect from the source of life, such as the sacraments, you do yourself a great disservice. And I know you might be where you should be. Maybe it's your son, maybe it's your daughter, maybe it's your spouse or your sibling. What can we do to bring them back? I want to give you a couple ideas on what you can do coming up. But if you're just tuning in, we're speaking today with Father Paul Sullins, a noted sociologist and senior research executive. Father, give me your title.
Senior Research Associate.
There you go. I love it. Great institution, too. We've talked to the Ruth Institute for a long time. I've known Father Sullins for a while. Appreciate his insight and his analysis of the data. I'm talking about a couple new studies that are out. And one of the data points I saw said that nearly two-thirds, 65% of Americans who reported having no childhood religious affiliation say they're still unaffiliated as adults. So if you don't plant those seeds of faith in the children, if you don't bring them to church, if you don't, you know, set that example, it's very unlikely that as they become adults that they're going to come back. But I think if you plant those seeds as parents, and this is what I say to my wife, is what I say to anybody who ever asks me, you know, you raise your kids the best you possibly can. You give them the example of faith. You teach them the faith. You exercise the faith. You take them to church. You pray the rosary. You pray before meals in bed. If they stray, all you can do now as a parent is pray, and God will do the rest. I am convinced of that. Father, I want to grab a call or two for you here, and then let's talk a little bit about what we can do maybe to bring our loved ones back. Nick's been waiting in Rio Rancho, New Mexico to join the conversation. Nick, hi, you're on the air with Father Sullins.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My comment is on, so if it can be called a benefit of the scandals in the church is that it exposed an institutional-wide issue. And the media unfairly characterized the church as like the primary villain in it, when statistically other institutions are, it's far worse.
True.
In terms of abuses. And also it seems that in order to, lost my train of thought there, but
Nick, I'll pick up on it for you for a second, because I think you bring up a really valid point. I've often said this. I think the rate of sexual abuse amongst priests, I think it was 3-4% of the priests got caught up in that particular web. So on the other end of that spectrum, it says that 96% of those men, you know, were faithful to the vows that they took, and the priesthood at large was good. Okay, those are horrible numbers, right? But public schools, there was a study done, I forget what major publication did this, I have to go back and check my notes, but they found that public schools, that those institutions had a rate of about 10% of child abuse within them, sexual child abuse. It was a staggering find. The media never ran with it. Nobody highlighted it. And look, I'm not pointing fingers just to public schools. It's a lot of other institutions, and I have a sister-in-law who teaches in a public school. But Father, I'll let you pick up on his point.
Yeah, it's a good point. Boy Scouts of America is a prime example.
Yeah, Boy Scouts, right.
Very, very similar kind of use, but at a far higher rate than the Catholic Church. And churches in other countries, we're learning that in Germany just recently, you know, they have more abuse than even happened here in the United States. So we can find some comfort in that thought and realize that we're being unfairly kind of scapegoated. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, I want to welcome the fact that people expect more from the church than they do from other institutions. I think the church should be held to a higher standard than the public schools. I think that when people say, you know, the church is losing its moral authority because it's misbehaving, I think that's something that we should listen to. I don't think that when I stand before God and at the particular judgment, it's going to help at all if I point to the guy next to me and say, well, I wasn't as bad as him. It doesn't do anything for any of us. So I understand the point, and I agree with it. We've been unfairly disparaged in many ways in this regard. Nonetheless, I think we ought to own our problems and we should work on vigorously on restoring holiness to the church. And I think it begins, going back to the caller from before the break, uh-huh. It begins with our devotion to the Eucharist and our reception of our Lord, right. Doing that very seriously.
Let me do this. We'll grab another caller because we only got a couple moments.
Sure.
And just as a side note, I mean, ever since that scandal, the church put in protocols and the rate of sexual abuse has plummeted to you know,
that's right.
Such a handful of cases. One is too many, of course, but just to give you a perspective, and that's a whole other conversation. But Andrew is listening right. In Hilltown, Pennsylvania. He's a convert. Hi, Andrew. Good afternoon.
Hello.
Hi, Andrew. Go right ahead.
Hi. Yeah. I went to a Catholic school growing up. I'm in my mid-30s or so now, so this would have been in the 90s, 2000s. And I was not Catholic at the time, and I eventually have converted in adulthood. And what I found was the thing that, really kind of made sense of a lot of the, you know, the issues of today and things that really spoke to me and provided clear answers were some of the more complex, you know, apologetics that I would find, you know, in Aquinas, et cetera, you know, some of the more kind of high-level complex stuff. And that's what brought me in. But then I realized that, you know, I had to seek that out. On my own, that it wasn't something that I noticed being provided in the religious education, you know, to a lot of my peers growing up. And so when they would get, you know, approached with questions regarding, I mean, you know, all of the kind of, you know, novel issues of today, right? Or, you know, maybe not necessarily novel issues, but ones that have, you know, rear their head again, but like transgenderism, mm-hmm. Et cetera, and they just find themselves utterly unequipped because they either haven't, you know, had those intricacies addressed through religious education or not through the parents either. I mean, you know, that a lot of that responsibility, I feel, kind of got dropped, you know, sort of like a generational game of telephone.
Yeah. Andrew, let me hold you on that point. I only have a moment left, and I want to let Father give you the final thoughts. Father, I only have about a minute for you, but it's all yours.
I was going to ask Andrew if he went to a Catholic high school, because I believe that Catholic high schools should teach the most intricate arguments for the Catholic faith.
Andrew's a convert, I think, though. Andrew, you're a convert, right?
Right, yes. But he went to a Catholic school.
I went to a Catholic grammar school and Catholic high school, and I did. There was one very good apologist in high school, but that was unfortunately more the person than the curriculum.
Right.
Go ahead, Father, very quickly.
It's not done systematically, and it should be. But a lot of young people first encounter the intellectual rigor of the Catholic faith in the high school. And there's some great curricula by Scott Hahn and others that really lays out all of the beauty, intellectual beauty of the Catholic faith. And Andrew's right. That's a wonderful thing that we should be promoting far more than it is.
Father, thanks for your time and for your perspective. I got to leave it right there because I'm up against the clock. I apologize about that. The Chapel of Divine Mercy is straight ahead. Stay with us.